Good morning, guys. Why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have some ushers that would love to get you one. If not, it's also going to be up on the screen. Gospel of John, we're going to be taking a look at chapter 20 here this morning. My resurrection celebration gift to you guys is my sermon will be a little bit shorter and briefer, more concise today. You're welcome. But the way I want to do this is we're going to jump forward in the story. We've been on Sunday mornings going through an entire series, just looking at verse by verse the entire Gospel of John. We are currently in like chapter 12, but right now we're going to warp speed to the end of the book, and we will at some point get to chapter 20 in our journey through the Gospel of John, but right now we're going to do a little bit of a fast forward into this, take a look at this story, and then we will go back, not next week, but the following week after that to John chapter 12 or 13 or so, something like that, wherever we're at. But I want to read you guys the little entry story of this time when Jesus rose again from the dead. So if you guys want, just pay attention, listen carefully if you'd like, or follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. It's John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. It's a little bit lengthy, but just follow along or listen. It goes like this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they going toward the tomb where they had laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward, to the tomb, both, verse 4. Sorry, I'm getting confused. I don't have my glasses on, so I'm just doing the best I can read here. Anyways, that's what's happening. Everything's just blurring. Verse 4, both of them were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place all by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. And as they did not understand the scripture yet, that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, the story pivots a little bit and focuses now on Mary, the main subject that we'll be looking at here this morning. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she went and stooped into and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, and said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus then said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus then said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell the brothers and say to them that I am ascending to the Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went then and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he had said these things to her. And this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray real quick and we'll jump in. So Jesus, right now, we ask you that you would just open our hearts to what you have to show us from the scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What Jesus does here is he speaks these words to Mary, and he really, in essence, addresses three elements of Mary's life, and it utterly transforms her head, her heart, and her hands forever. Because Jesus is alive, and because we celebrate a resurrected or a risen Jesus, this same Jesus that did this for Mary 2,000 years ago can also do the exact same reality and transformation to you and I today. That's radically beautiful. But what I want to look at now are just those three specific ways in which Jesus does this to Mary. Number one, I'll go through these real quickly, and then we'll go back through each one of them one by one. Number one, Jesus addresses Mary's doubts, her head. Jesus then satisfies Mary's heart, obviously the heart, and then Jesus inspires Mary with purpose, her hands, giving her something to do for the rest of her life, which she boldly and gladly receives as a commission from Jesus. Let's first of all take a look at Mary addresses Jesus, or Jesus addresses Mary's doubts. We see this very clearly that Jesus, first and foremost, when he comes to Mary, he notices obviously that she, along with the other disciples, are in a state of confusion and frustration and hurt. I mean, imagine they have been still reeling from the trauma that they themselves had witnessed. They had just watched Jesus, whom they had loved and they had followed and they were deeply devoted to. They just watched Jesus brutally executed at the hands of the Roman civil authorities. And they were shocked. They're still dealing with the reality of this. But at the same time, they were still deeply devoted, not only to Jesus, but also at the same time, they're worried. There's no doubt about this, because if they did this to Jesus, then what will they do to Jesus' followers? So they're facing sort of a major problem right now. So Mary, along with the others, as the storyteller tells us, John, that they go to the tomb and they're just paying their respects, bringing their devotion to Jesus, not knowing exactly what to expect. As John tells us in the story, in a little parenthetical statement, they had not really known the scriptures. They were not fully aware as to what that third day would fully entail. They show up at the tomb. They realize Jesus' body is actually not there. They're confused by this action. They're trying to make sense of it and figure it out. There's angels or messengers, people that kind of show up on the scene. They're trying to make sense of all this. And then in this particular context, Jesus comes to Mary. She has no idea it's him. We're told that she perceives that he's actually a gardener. She turns to him and he asks her, "Why are you crying? Who are you seeking?" It's almost as if Jesus knows. He has to speak to her mind, her intellect, and he addresses these doubts, these questions, this confusion that she has. And the way she is dealing with this with Jesus is that Jesus wants her to really think about, like, who really are you seeking? Why are you crying? What's going on? Let's face this together. Let's address the reality of what is happening in your soul, in your mind, in your thoughts, in your emotions. Let's address this together, and then you can begin to unpack it and scale back some of the challenges and hardships. And this is what ends up happening in the literal context here. Jesus is about to reveal himself as a historically risen physical reality, and that will come in just a moment, but until that particular moment takes place, he's addressing the pain and the hardship and the realities and the drama that she's facing in her mind by addressing these questions to her. We have this idea within our culture today that there's no possibility in terms of our modern culture of a resurrection potentially even happening. We have a culture today that basically boldly and courageously rejects that as something that is a scientific impossibility. In other words, there's 0% potentiality of a person dying and then rising again from the dead. That's just kind of a presupposition that you and I as modern people have. We don't have any medical examples of this. There's no actual circumstances that we can look at and say, we know that this happens. We can't point to the fact that there's potential periodic moments where people just randomly arise from the tomb. This just does not happen. So for the most part, the general theme in our culture today is one of disbelief or doubt. We just, as a culture, do not receive the fact that people get up out of the grave and rise from the dead. Yet at the same time, I think there's a tendency to look at history, like, for example, the disciples, and be like, well, of course, they're going to believe because they're wired to believe this type of stuff. And I think it breaks down into two particular categories. One, it's either fictional or fanciful. Fictional in the sense where these were people in the first century, Mary, James, Jesus, disciples, all the other people that are following Jesus, that they're just wired to believe these fictional stories. They were superstitious. They believed in miracles and stuff like that. So of course, they're going to believe that Jesus has risen again from the dead. And or fanciful, meaning that they really wanted so badly to believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. So therefore, they believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, right? You can believe something or try to believe something, and then hopefully that's going to basically bring it to pass. But what we as modern people typically do is we forget the fact that first century people, just like Mary and James and John, they came from a worldview as well that for the most part did not expect Jesus to rise again from the dead. So if you were to think about the scriptures that they had, there were really only two major scriptures that they would look to that would even hint at something of a resurrection. So for example, in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel and or the book of Ezekiel talks about a particular resurrection that will take place way in the future. Daniel talks about these radiant bodies that are glowing, rising again from the dead. Ezekiel talks about a valley of dry bones and being asked, can you believe that these valley of dry bones will arise? And so the image that they had in their mind of resurrection was not about an individual in the middle of time after a bloody crucifixion, getting out of the grave and walking forth. So the point that I would make is this. These first century believers or Jews had the same types of challenges or disadvantages of believing that Jesus would rise again from the dead, just as you and I do. So here's the point that I'd make, is that N.T. Wright, I'll read a quick little quote. N.T. Wright makes a statement like this. He's a New Testament scholar. He said this, in much of the first century Judaism, it was assumed that there would be a general resurrection at the end of history in which all God's people would share. But nobody imagined that one person might be raised from the dead in advance within history. Jesus' followers were not expecting this. But once it happened, they had no alternative but to regard it as a strange and paradoxical moment within their history. In other words, we can look at it this way. First century Jews, when they see Jesus rising again from the dead, he comes out, they just presume or assume that he's a gardener. There's nothing romantic about this story is what I'm trying to say. We could read the story and be like, man, if I was writing this story, I would write a story where Jesus comes out with glowing, sparkling clothes and shouts of hallelujah coming down, and it's just an absolutely beautiful, radiant, glorious day. This is not what happens. The story reads very mundane, uninspiring, and quite odd. Why? Because it happened. And this is the way it happened. The point that I want to make is this. It historically happened. And they were just jotting down the details as they came to them. This should inspire confidence and hope in the story. So for example, if the disciples were to be in dialogue with us today, they could say, look, you can call us liars, or you can believe the story that we're telling you, but do not domesticate or dumb down what we're saying to try to appease your objections with this idea of someone rising again from the dead. Don't dumb down it. Don't domesticate it. Don't take away from it. You can call us liars, but don't try to remove the reality that this happened. Something happened that morning that changed the trajectory of their lives. It removed all doubt. It took these people that were fearful, that were stressing for their own lives. It transformed their thinking, their mindset, everything about them. Moving on, we see that Jesus not only addresses Mary's doubts, but he also satisfies Mary's heart. Because here's Mary, obviously broken. Mary had a really unique relationship with Jesus. Not in any abstract or weird sense, but she loved Jesus. She was transformed by Jesus. Jesus showed her dignity and value and worth, and this reshaped the entirety of her life. And so she, obviously, when she watched Jesus brutally executed, this radically devastated her, as it would any of us that fell in love with someone or deeply was committed to someone and watched them go through incredible suffering. You don't just get over this immediately. And so here's Mary still dealing with the reality of the loss of Jesus. And so Jesus comes to her and listen to what he says as he's dialoguing with her. She speaks to him thinking that he's a gardener. And then she says, sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And then Jesus says to her, just this one word, Mary. He just calls her name. And this radically like changes her. There's something powerful about just saying or remembering someone's name. And this is exactly what Jesus does. It's like Jesus humanizes her. It's as if the way that Jesus speaks her name brings her heart back to life. Calling Mary by her name demonstrates by Jesus this eagerness of his own heart to not only identify and recognize her. That's kind of when you call someone by name, you're identifying them, you're calling them the name that they have, you're recognizing them in the crowd. Again, we all know what that's like. We all know what it's like, I should say, when that doesn't happen, when there's somebody that maybe you've introduced yourself to like 10 times and they're still like, hey, now what's your name again? You're like, ugh, Are you kidding me? But at the end of the day, when someone actually remembers your name, and you're like, oh my gosh, they remember my name. Especially that whole vibe goes up even higher when that person that remembers your name is someone of significance, you know, politician or someone that owns a business or someone that has some high level or whatever, some high regard that you have for them. And they remember your name. There's that sense of like, oh my gosh, they remembered my name. That's amazing. I haven't talked to them in a year and they remember my name. Jesus calls Mary by name. This is a way of identifying her and recognizing her. Secondly, it's a way of personalizing and connecting with her, saying, I want and have and intend on being involved in deep relationship with you from now on and forever. This has a radical, satisfying element in someone's heart. And then lastly, I think of this in terms of including and welcoming someone. As human beings, we long to be in the heart of things. And there's something about the biblical story that basically says that God knows our names, which means he knows our stories. Some of those stories are really bad. Some of our names have gathered some baggage, if you know what I mean. And there's something beautiful about the story of the Bible that it describes that not only does God know our name, but we're also told that God will actually give us a new name. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12, there's this element that Jesus talks about. Not only will God give us a new name, in other words, wiping away the past, whatever type of bad vibes were attracted or accumulated to your name that oftentimes either someone else dragged through the mud or we have done things by our own actions or inactions that have dragged our names, our good names through the mud and earned us a horrible reputation. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new name, meaning everything that has been associated with that past name will be wiped away. And not only that, Jesus goes on to say that God will also share his name with you. And this is what the story of Revelation says. Verse 12, chapter 3 says, to the one who is victorious, I will write on them the name of my God. This is Jesus' way of saying, yes, you have your name. Yes, you'll be given a new name. But just in case, if you forget the reality, God will also share his name with you. In other words, the reputation, the name, the life, all that God brings, all that God offers will be given and distributed to you. And all that God is, you will share, and all of that will become part of your experience. This is what we see. So not only do we see Jesus addressing Mary's doubts, Jesus satisfying Mary's heart, and then lastly, we see that Jesus inspires Mary with purpose. Listen to what it says. Jesus then said to her, go to your brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Verse 18, Mary then receives this commission, says, and then she went and then she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I use that word inspire carefully because if you skip ahead into the story in chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus actually does to the other apostles, kind of very similar to what Jesus did to Mary, where he not only addresses their doubts, but secondly, also satisfies their hearts. And then lastly, we also see that he inspires them with purpose. In other words, it's sort of a recapitulation of the very story that we just read here. Jesus does that with the other disciples. But there's a detail that's added in verse 22 that's not added here, that in that moment, it says that Jesus then breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Spirit of life. This is Jesus's way of basically demonstrating you can't do this on your own, but the life of God himself will be upon you. God will give you. The word inspire literally means spirit. Spirit. It literally comes from the exact same word. Spirit. Inspirited. God gives spirit to Mary and to the others to now go forth and do something. And very specific, he says, go and tell. I think about our world in which we live in today. Our current culture and society successfully feeds us myriad of options, comforts, distractions for everything you can imagine. But this oftentimes leads to a sense of meaninglessness, stress, anxiety, depression, disengagement, and ultimately, I would just add boredom. We are a culture filled with bored people. And boredom is the exact opposite of having a life that's filled with meaning and purpose and ideas and going forth and having engagement. If you've ever been in a state before where you're just bored and bored after having a deep dive in all sorts of great, flavorful, tasty morsels that the internet and social media offers, you realize at the end of the day, it's like it leads you nowhere. You have all these options, but it doesn't satisfy your soul. You have all this knowledge, but no wisdom. You have all these ideas, but no inspiration to actually do something with those ideas. This is what our current culture, our world, is constantly feeding us and available to us. And yet what we see is that Jesus takes this woman that has been broken and ruined as a result of the circumstances surrounding her life and the events of Jesus' death, and basically infuses, inspires her with the Holy Spirit to then go forth, to be given a commission, to be given a purpose, to be given a meaning. And so when someone receives this commission from Jesus, as all of the disciples did in the New Testament, we see their lives being ignited with passion. This stimulates curiosity. It provides direction, encourages growth and expansion, creating meaning, fostering resilience. I was recently reading a story about how when Martin Luther was a part of the movement of the Reformation, immediately after that season of Reformation, there's this massive move to say, we have to figure out, since the Bible is now being printed, we have printing presses and people are distributing, little tracts and Bibles and literature, and people are, being given stuff. Most people didn't know how to read. There's really no incentive to read. But Martin Luther, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, what we need to do is we need to create an entire society where people read. So if you are someone today that sits here in this room and you have the ability to read, you can thank your Protestant brethren all the way upstream back to the time of the Reformation, because someone had this ingenious idea, we need to create a society that everybody reads, because we need to read Scripture. Scripture's good. It shows us who God is. Reading became something that was motivated by, we want to help people engage with God. In order to help people engage with God, we need to make sure they can read, so they can read the Bible, so they can grow. And this is what happens when people have vision and passion and purpose. They begin to think of ways of how can we take the gospel and God's good news and announce it. If you have ever benefited from hospitals, you can thank Christians, because somewhere upstream, somewhere along within the history of humanity says, you know what? People matter to God. And they shouldn't just be left to rot in some roadside because no one knows what to do with them. We should figure out how to create little areas where people can be healed and made whole and they could find some sense of new life again. So it formed all sorts of means and ways to be able to create societies and communities that can bring about healing. This is what happens when people find their lives inspired with purpose. Lastly, I want to finish with this N.T. Wright quote, and I'm done. It says this, the resurrection is not an isolated supernatural oddity proving how powerful God can be, nor is it a way of showing that there is indeed a heaven after death. All of these things are true. God is powerful. There is a heaven after death. And it says, it is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven through Jesus. This kingdom is not an escape from the present world, but rather it's this world's transformation. You and I have a unique opportunity today to either disbelieve the story of these eyewitnesses that had every reason to not believe that man is going to rise up out of the grave. But because it happened, they record for us this story. And here we are 2,000 years later, living on the central coast of California, very, very, very far removed from the Middle East in which everything launched. And we are still being transformed by this Jesus that rose again from the dead and infuses life and creates meaning and purpose for our lives by addressing our doubts, by satisfying our hearts, and by inspiring us with purpose and meaning so that we can then be a part of this generation that Jesus is demonstrating his goodness upon this planet and will one day come again. So my hope this morning is that if you are not a Christian this morning, or you're wrestling with the claims of Jesus Christ today, that you would at least first of all realize that the first century people had just as much of a disadvantage of believing in a resurrected person as you and I do. And we have evidence from people that had seen this, that had experienced this. And we can choose to believe it or disregard it, but we can't erase the fact that it happened. Or if you're a Christian today and you have been transformed by this Jesus, my hope would be that you would see to the extent that Jesus brings his transformation. That even right now, there can be a continual renewing effort happening, taking place in our souls, in our hearts, beginning at this particular day today of celebration. So I want to invite us all to stand. I'm going to have Dan come on up and lead us in one final closing song. I want to pray over us, and then we will get you guys out of here so that you can make your way over into the like little fellowship area and enjoy some fun time and coffee and donuts and enjoy the rest of this day. So let me pray real quick, and let's lift up our voice one last time in bold declaration of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus, right now we ask you, God, that you would empower us with all that you give us. God, for those of us that are wrestling through doubts, that you would reassure us, give our hearts and our minds understanding that truly you are a God that knows the types of challenges that we face. You see them. You're with us. God, you know our name. You speak our name. We are not sitting here unseen by you, but radically, totally unveiled, seen by you. You know our circumstances. You know our lives. You know our challenges, our hardships, and yet you love us and you're for us. And God, at the same time, I pray that you would remind us of the purpose that we have in Jesus. So God, may we lift up our voice even loudly now, one last time together in an anthem of praise.